The battle for our minds. This was our freedom in Christ subject for Thursday. The battle for our minds. And it was looking at it in a particular way, that the key battle that we have in our minds is the struggle with what the enemy does in terms of our thoughts. Just to recap some of the teaching for those who were there and to present it to those of you who weren't. The thing is that we have an enemy. One of the things that amazes me as I meet with people of Christian faith is the number of people I meet who say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe there's any devil. Now, why that amazes me is because that leaves me to wonder, how come the world is in such a mess? Human beings have done much of it, but oftentimes human wickedness seems to have an inspiration above and beyond our own human minds. And indeed, the entire universe is broken in a very profound way. It might be my fault if I kick someone, but I didn't make wasps able to sting, or hurricanes, or earthquakes, or things of that nature. There is an enemy. Again, people will say, well, perhaps we know better now. I think the thing I would take people back to is this. Did Jesus believe that there was a devil? Did he act as if there was such a thing as Satan and evil spirits and things of that nature? And I would reckon with you that if peace and love and justice and salvation and the cross and healing are all key parts, the declaration of the kingdom, if they're all key parts of Jesus' ministry, so is the awareness that we have an enemy. And, of course, that we're targets for that enemy. You'll notice that I'm very grateful to Alan Eaglesham for putting that Ephesians 6 passage in your news sheets, because it speaks there of the fiery darts of the enemy. And we are targets for enemy attack. Steve Goss said, he was in flippant mode on Thursday, I thought, particularly flippant mode. He said, if we stick our heads in the sand as regards Satan, we present him with a very easy target. Satan, the deceiver, the opposer, many, many names for him in the scriptures, Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, the accuser of the brethren, all sorts of names. Devil, which really means little god. But Satan's not like God. The way I describe this to young people is if there was an arm wrestle between God and Satan, you wouldn't want to put your money anywhere near the enemy. It's not. Steve Goss uses the difference between a kind of nuclear bomb and an ant in terms of power. There are belief systems in the world where good and evil are seen as being evenly balanced. Taoism tends to see things that way, with that yin and yang sign and all that sort. That is not Jesus' worldview. Jesus' understanding of the world is that God is supreme. There is an enemy that needs dealt with, but in this created order, there's a problem. And that problem came because we, the pinnacle of God's creation, into whom the world was given, we gave it away when we decided to fall for the deceit of the enemy. And whether you see Genesis as being a kind of poem of how things are, or whether you see it as being a statement of recorded history, one thing is clear: it describes the problem that we're in. That there's been a fall, that there is wickedness and evil, palpable evil. Can I tell you a quick story? There's a person who studies into religious behavior. They're an academic. And they have a theory that everybody has a kind of religious instinct. And they often teach at university. And he'll take a seminar at university, and he'll often have atheists there. And very dogged atheists. You know, you ever met a dogged atheist? They're kind of like, I'm definitely an atheist. I want nothing to do with that God stuff. It's the bad thing. Okay. So he'll be sat in a room of atheists. And he'll say, okay, do we have any atheists here? And the hands will go up. This is, and he'll pick one of them. Can I invite you to come out? I want you to put on this cardigan. I bought it off eBay. So they put the cardigan on, right? And he says, it used to belong to Fred West, the serial killer. And then he says to them, how come? How come you had that response? It's just a cardigan. The cardigan didn't kill anyone, you know, it's just a cardigan. And there's that innate sense in people that there's something evil about that. That sense of palpable evil. And we experience that in the world. Satan's a created being, the Bible talks about. Not God, not from everlasting to everlasting, a created being. And Satan can only be in one place at a time. Satan works through a structure. We're going to get to that bit. But Satan himself, there is no comparison between Satan's power and God's power. And our mistake often as Christians is that we're terrified by the enemy. We're terrified even to think the enemy exists, some of us. But we barely even grasp the minutest portion of God's power. In Colossians 2:15, it says that Jesus has disarmed Satan. Satan can only operate within the boundaries that God says, it says in Jude. And Satan actually doesn't know everything. Indeed, there's no evidence scripturally that Satan can read thoughts, whereas God can. The one thing that Satan can do, though, is to plant thoughts in our mind. Satan, because he can't be everywhere at once, works through a network of what Jesus calls evil or unclean spirits, probably fallen angels. The Bible's not desperately clear, but it would appear that that's what they are. And there's this quote from 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. And I dare say the people who are doing this, unless they're occultists, would see it that way. It's just a deception. They think something's real that isn't real. And those thoughts put there by the enemy. Now, there are a few passages in the scriptures that deal with Satan's fall. You could look these up later if you want. You can scribble them down in your news sheet. In Ezekiel chapter 28, God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel against a king, a wicked pagan king. But during the middle of that, it takes on a different character. And you can tell that what God's speaking to in this person isn't just the actions of this king, but it's the spiritual power that's working through the king, which is the enemy. And that's in Ezekiel 28. And that talks about how there was an angel created, wonderful, bright morning star, Lucifer, you know, which is just means the one of light. And then is cast down because of pride. In Revelation 12, we get John having his vision while he's in prison. John, Jesus' best friend, sees into glory. There's that wonderful image that they take John in his later years and clap him in chains, and the Spirit of God ministers to John, and he sees things in prison that people who are free have never seen. And part of what he sees is the vision of a dragon, and a dragon being cast down from heaven. And there's a bit of imagery in there about a third of the stars being taken down. Some people read that as a third of the heavenly hosts rebelling. I'm not sure. But it is a word, it's a story that speaks of the fall of some heavenly being. Jesus himself says when the 72 come back from their mission trip and they're astonished, they're going, oh my goodness, me, even evil spirits do what we tell them. Jesus says to them, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. That's in Luke 10:18. Again, you can look that up. So we need to know that we're in a fight. Did any of you arm wrestle as kids? Did any of you arm wrestle as grown-ups? Maybe over a pint of beer or something like that. See, we've got people with proper backgrounds in this church, okay? Now, the thing is, when you're having an arm wrestle, what must you know? Unless you are way bigger than the other person. You need to know when to begin, don't you? How many times, you know, it's the last day of term, you've played kerplunk and bucking bronco or whatever it was called, an operation till you're bored senseless. So you go to arm wrestling over polos. Okay. And the thing is they'll say, ready, steady. And there was always some clown who on steady would go, poof, just as you're ready to kind of tense up your muscles. You see, when you're in an arm wrestle, you need to know that you're in a wrestle. Yes? I dare say it's the same for sumo wrestlers. The nearest I got to sumo wrestling was some strange scout camp thing. But you need to know that you're in a fight. It's the same thing is true in our spiritual lives. We need to know that we're in a fight. That from just as a part of our regular spiritual routine, we understand that we're in hostile territory. Perhaps, does anyone here like The Sopranos? That's too rough for me, that stuff. Anyway, Sopranos, it's about a mafia family, okay? So that sort of, if a family tries to move into an area, a kind of gangster mafia-style family, then there's a struggle ensues between the family that already have that territory and the new family coming in. And it's just the same when we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, we're saying, Jesus, be Lord of here, and a tussle starts. How many of you have noticed that if God makes an advance in your life, sometimes there's a wrestle over that, sometimes there's a struggle, sometimes something goes wrong, or there's difficulties arise? Now, the Bible has a way of understanding that God uses that to test our faith, that those sorts of things can grow us, but we are up against an enemy. And it's important that we understand that. If we do not understand that, then sometimes we will ask God, why did that happen when it was actually a work of the enemy or one of the enemy's minions? Now, from now on, when I refer to Satan, is Satan or one of his minions, okay? It's kind of fun having minions. I liked having minions. That's how you take over the world, or it is according to children's lore. Now, we need to know we're in a fight, but we also need to know our King. You with me? There's lots of stories I could tell you about that from the Scriptures. I don't have time to do it just now. But we need to know our King. There's a thing that happens as we grow as Christians, that we become more aware of the spiritual dynamics working in and around and about us. And I guess as I get older, I realize even more how much I need a Savior. I didn't just need a Savior for what I did. I needed a Savior for who I'd become, who I was. There needed to be a fundamental change in that. And that's worked out through the cross. But I'm also more aware of how glorious and wonderful and incredible Jesus is. And so, even though I'm aware of the size of the problem, my confidence and my sense of awe in the presence of, when we sing, my Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there's none like you, my goodness me, you know, that is a whole lifetime's discovery and beyond. Okay, here we go. Here's Queen Elizabeth II in 53. Thank you, I'd forgotten she was crowned a bit later. But she's been the highest profile Christian in Britain over these last 60 years. Now, you know how tough it is to be a Christian at work or in your family. And she's done it in the blare of the spotlight, all the family ups and downs, all the struggles, all the wars, of which there's been many. We sometimes call World War II the last war, as if there's not been a decade has passed of our reign, we haven't been involved in conflict somewhere, and of course we're still involved in conflict in Afghanistan. She was queen before the troubles in Northern Ireland, and she was queen when the Good Friday Agreement was signed. She has reigned over the greatest change in society that our nation has ever known. And I would wager that she's done it with dignity, with a commitment to purpose, and a sense of duty that not just honors her, but honors the Lord that she worships, be it at St. George's Chapel in Windsor, or Westminster Abbey, or up at Crathy, where she's a member of the Church of Scotland. And we were talking about James Pitt Watson presenting to her the Word of God. We present you with this book, the most valuable thing this world affords. Look up the fascinating to read through the service of the coronation. And you can see it as kind of empty ritual. But if you come at it with the eyes of faith, it's an extraordinary thing that's happening at that point. And you understand why we might sing God Save the Queen once we've put her in that position. But throughout her reign, she's shown that she understands that she rules under a higher authority. She has done that consistently. Be you a monarchist or a republican or whatever your political hue, it is undoubtedly true that she has an awareness of who her king is. So this is our Jubilee year, and I thought we would have a quick look at really what that means. This is the year of Jubilee. Gladys Robertson, my favorite Gorebridge serving minister, she's just amazing. I love Gladys to bits. And I was chatting to her at the beginning of the year, and she's from County Antrim. And so I said, Gladys, have you had a word for this year? And she says, Mark, this is going to be a year of Jubilee. And because Gladys is Gladys, I wasn't thinking about waving flags and, you know, all the stuff that's going to be happening and has already started to happen. I was thinking, oh, year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee is a biblical concept. You can read about it in Leviticus 25. Indeed, let's turn there in our scriptures just now. Leviticus 25, reading from verse 8. You should find it somewhere about page 125 of your Old Testament sections of your pew Bibles. God is setting up the structure of their year. First of all, God made sure that they were never more than about 6 weeks away from a party, which suits me. He's also made sure that if you're poor, there's going to be food left in the fields. Grain in the fields, oranges on the orange trees, olives in the olive groves. He's also made sure that the widow and orphan will be taken care of. He's made sure that there's worship that is appropriate. He's made a covenant with his people, and he intends to keep up his side. And then he says this, count seven times, this is from verse 8 in Leviticus 25, count seven times 7 years, a total of 49 years, and then on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, that was the day when Israel's sins were dealt with, send someone to blow a trumpet throughout the whole land. In this way you shall set the 50th year apart and proclaim freedom to all the inhabitants of the land. During this year, all property that has been sold shall be restored to the original owner or his descendants, and anyone who's been sold as a slave shall return to his family. You shall not sow your fields or harvest the corn that grows by itself or gather the grapes in your unpruned vineyards. The whole year shall be sacred for you. You shall eat only what the field produce of themselves. And in this year, all property that has been sold shall be restored to its original owner. So when you sell the land to your fellow Israelite or buy land from him, do not deal unfairly. The price is to be fixed according to the number of years the land can produce crops before the next year of restoration. If there are many years, the price shall be higher. But if there are only a few years, the price shall be lower. Because what is being sold is the number of crops and the land can produce. Do not cheat the fellow Israelite, but obey the Lord your God. Now, what's being set up here is a principle. If you look it up on Wikipedia, they'll talk about, well, this is to regulate wealth and land and property rights. Which it is. This is one of those, it's a bit like gift aid. It's just, it's a way of recognizing things as they should be. The year of Jubilee meant that as God had allocated the land in his promised land, he'd said, right, you tribe of Manasseh, you have that bit. And tribe of Issachar, you have that bit. And tribe of Dan, you can have a big bit for having an easy to spell name. And so on and so forth. And he puts the land in the hands of all the various tribes. He then says, you're going to be free. Now, in a tribal culture, through war and debt and difficulty, people often ended up as slaves. It was the only way they could pay their debt. So every 50th year, you get freed. Every 50th year, the land would return back to its original owners or the descendants thereof. Every 50th year, those who had done really well would be brought back, and those who had done really badly would be lifted up. There was an evening of the playing field. So if you've done really well and you bought all the lands around about where you stay, and the people that you bought them off have become impoverished, they were tenant farmers and you're a big landowner, in the 50th year, God says, right, that's fine, return it back. You can't buy land for good. You can only lease it until the next year of Jubilee. Isn't that a good system? You know, oftentimes we talk about the problems of the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer. And in the context of our world, that's a real problem. The year of Jubilee deals with that. But it came in Israelite understanding to be more important than that. It became linked with the notion of God making everything as it should be, morally, ethically, spiritually. It became, the year of Jubilee became a kind of picture that everything would be restored the way that God intended it to be. Then Jesus proclaims the year of Jubilee when he goes to his hometown in Nazareth and stands. I know he was born in Bethlehem, he grew up in Nazareth, okay? Hometown of Nazareth, and he stands up in the synagogue and he said, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim sight to the blind, freedom to the captives, yada, 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 and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus stands up and effectively says, this is the year of Jubilee. That is Jesus' description of the start of his ministry. Because it's in Jesus that this happens. Love, justice, compassion, healing, deliverance. Jubilee came to be much more than just about slaves and property and wealth. It was a principle that pervaded the understanding of how they should live. And when Jesus stands up and says, this is the year of the Lord's favor, this is the year of Jubilee, the Jews there knew what was supposed to happen. A horn was supposed to be, the shofar horn from the ram's horn was to be sounded over the land. And people would know that's the 50th year. Jesus saying it's happening now. I don't care if you've counted it. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. I don't know. Doesn't matter. When King Jesus stands up and says it's the year of Jubilee, it's the year of Jubilee. And the thing is that as Jesus is standing there, he's effectively saying, from now on, my mission is that it should be the year of Jubilee. Jesus, at communion that was shared together today, takes us back to the cross. His broken body, his shed blood. Because that's where the year of Jubilee is proclaimed. Because the Jubilee is that the enemy who battles away in our minds with temptations and wrong thoughts and all that sort of stuff, the enemy's defeated. Now we live in the in-between time between the cross and the second coming where we struggle. We live in the now and the not yet. We live in the stuff that's promised but hasn't yet fully come to pass. But I tell you this, when Satan thought he had killed the Son of God, actually the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, three in one, had conspired to defeat the enemy through that very action. You see, Jesus' coronation was a crown of thorns. His exaltation was being nailed to wood and lifted up for the passerbys to see. And they mock him and they say, well, if you're a prophet, come down. You know, prophesy who hit you, say the guys who beat him up. They're mocking him. Not even the people who followed him had the courage to draw near and pay homage. And yet, my friends, I tell you this. If you had eyes to see and ears to hear the holiness of the presence of God at that point, that Jesus has died. And it has been finished. The enemy is defeated. Because though his coronation was a crown of thorns, because of that, still carrying those wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified, he's now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, most beloved. And it's in him that the year of Jubilee comes. You see, Jesus' Jubilee is the remaking of the world, which he starts when he wins the battle of the mind in every human soul that decides to recognize Jesus as King. You know, sometimes I use the language, would you make Jesus King of your life? Really, that's not quite right. He's already king. We've got to recognize him. He's already king. He's already king. You see, sometimes we behave as if, well, Lord, I'll do what you ask me maybe next week. Or I'll follow you when I've sorted this out. Friend, you can choose to do that, but only because he's chosen to let you. This nation needs to be gripped again by the desire, the call of God to recognize King Jesus. And as we share communion with the King of Kings, remember, he is here. We've worshiped him today. That's the decision he asks us to make. Once again, because we drift.